begun a new series for Advent, which is called The Prophesied Messiah. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at what's called the Proto-Evangelium, the first preaching of the gospel. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. God is speaking to the serpent about the coming of the Messiah, who at the cross will be bruised, but he also will crush the power of the serpent, the power of the serpent, the power of Satan when he comes. We also looked at the message last week out of Isaiah, and in Isaiah 7 there is the prophecy that a virgin shall be with child, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. This week we're going to look at another prophecy, and it's going to involve this picture right here. Right there is a modern picture of the little town of Bethlehem. That's Bethlehem from a modern picture. I don't think it looked quite that way when Jesus was born there. I definitely don't think the cell phone tower was there. Some of the other things as well. But we're talking about the prophesied Messiah. And God spoke of the coming of the Messiah throughout the Old Testament repeatedly. There are many prophecies that point out that God has a purpose in this messianic figure, this figure who is going to come. And in some ways, it was somewhat mysterious. The Old Testament prophets couldn't always understand what God was doing, what he was referring to. But the Spirit of God revealed to them that one would come who would bring deliverance, who would bring life, who would bring answers to life's deepest and most difficult questions. And we're told about the prophets that concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicated when he predicted the suffering of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit. Things into which angels long to look. So as we're looking at prophecies, and we're looking at the spirit of prophecy, you have to understand that the prophets who declared this thing were inspired by the Spirit to speak what they spoke. They were given a glimpse and a vision of what was coming in the future. But they themselves could not fully discern or understand always the things that they were declaring. So that is the nature of prophecy. It's a glimpse into the eternal. It's a glimpse into the spiritual realm. The prophets are not infallible, but the God-inspired prophecies that they gave us are and were. Their prophecies were infallible, inerrant. So what is the nature of prophecy? Prophecy, often in the Old Testament, the prophets speak to present situations. We'll see that in the one that we're going to read in a moment. They speak to difficulties and circumstances that are actually at the time. But many times are also speaking to things way into the future. They're kind of telescoped together. That is often the nature of prophecy. So when Isaiah spoke of a child being born and of a coming Emmanuel, he was looking at deliverance from the Assyrians. But what he was really prophesying was deliverance from our great enemy, the enemy of our soul. And we'll see in Micah the same phenomenon this morning. So they speak to present issues, but they also speak way into the future. And what they're speaking about as we read the scripture is sometimes conflated, the future and the present and the future into one. They often, prophecies speak about God's mind for a current situation, but they speak about God's mind for the future. What direction is he taking things? Where are we going as a people and as a world? They are speaking to the eschaton. They are speaking to God's final goals. We'll see that this morning. Prophecies often unfold. Even the angels, Peter said, desire to look into the meaning of the prophecies. That's why I'm never dogmatic about things that God has said about the future. They unfold for us. We understand them. And it was said of Christ's followers, that they understood after these things that on the third day he should rise from the dead. Not before, but afterwards, even though he told them. So many times God is speaking to us through his word. He's speaking to us personally. He's teaching us things. But the truth of what he's teaching unfolds to us through experience. We are seeing through a glass darkly. We're not always seeing things clearly. So we're not dogmatic about the future. We're not dogmatic about dates. We're not dogmatic about events. One event we know is true, that Christ was prophesied to come. There was prophesied that he would die. There was prophesied that he was raised from the dead. And that it's prophesied that he will return. The times and the seasons are things that we feel our way through as we go through time. But those prophetic spirits, those prophetic concepts are at work all the time in time. And they lead us to eternity. Predictions are perilous. They're like the toys you get for Christmas. They don't come with batteries. Predictions don't come with humility. Humility is what's needed in order to comprehend God's mind. So we approach prophetic utterance with humility, with a sense of, God, these things are things that you're understanding and you're allowing me, allowing us, allowing your people, allowing the prophets to get a glimpse of. That's why we never lose the posture of seekers. We never lose the posture of those who want to understand more clearly, and we never lose the posture that God speaks to us by his grace, and we must constantly test what we see and what we hear. So what's the context of the prophecy we're going to look at? We're going to look at Micah's prophecy about the little town of Bethlehem. And there is a context. There's a context that those of you who've been attending here the last couple months might be aware of. The context is a couple of generations after Noah, really a generation and a half, not Noah, Jonah. Generation and a half after Jonah. Remember, Jonah was speaking about the Assyrians, who were still not a dominant world empire, but they were rising. And I think Jonah understood that. And Jonah did not want to see the Ninevites and the Assyrian Empire spared, because in his own prophetic spirit, he realized what they were going to become. And he said, God, destroy them. But God had mercy upon the generation that repented. God always has mercy on the person and the generation who repents. And that same people, a generation and a half later, rose to bring devastation to Judah, just as Jonah had feared. And so this is the context of Micah's prophecy. It's the context of much of Isaiah's prophecy. They're facing real life problems in the now. There are invaders, there are enemies, there are opponents to God and to his people, and the people are crying out for deliverance and for help. And in this case, we've gone from the time of the repentant people of Nineveh and Assyria to the time when they are a mortal menace to the people of Israel. And Micah is talking to Judah in particular and saying, repent, for trouble is at hand. And in the midst of this prophecy about present day things, he is lifted into a vision of the messianic future. And that's what I want to look at for just a few minutes this morning. And here's the passage that we want to read. This passage that Micah speaks out of the middle of his discussion of Assyria is exalted messianic prophecy. Almost every line refers to the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. With a rod, they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. They're speaking, of course, of his treatment at the crucifixion, at the trial of Pilate, and afterwards his treatment by the soldiers. This is prophetic utterance. Micah can't possibly know the full extent of what he's referring to. And then he goes on to prophesy further. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrata, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, who is coming forth from of old, from ancient days. Bethlehem, a small village And the word clans there means the thousands, that there would be 1,000 heads of families. It wasn't that large at the time. It was a small village at the time that he prophesied. And then he goes on further. He shall give them up to the time when she who is in labor has given birth. And the indication is that there will be a long season when Israel is awaiting. And there is an implication, it is implied here, that there will be one who is given birth under special circumstances. We are referring here to the virgin who shall give birth to Emmanuel, as his contemporary Isaiah prophesied. And then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And the effect of the Messiah is bring to people back to the Lord, that their hearts will turn. That is the effect that the Messiah has, not only in Israel, but in every age. And it is the effect that he has on us today. The Messiah causes our hearts to return to the Lord. He brings a spirit of repentance. So he's talking about the spirit of the Messiah. And now he talks about the character of the Messiah, the character of Christ. Unlike a great military leader, he doesn't name him as an emperor, but he calls him a shepherd, which was a term used often for the leaders of Israel. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, talking always about the Messiah. The Messiah's heart is toward the people. His concern is for his flock, and it is a flock. It is not individuals. It is a people who've come together. Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. If you have embraced the Messiah, you are not just an individual relating to God. You are a people who relates together to God individually and corporately. You're part of a family. You're part of a flock, and you need to understand that that is God's purpose for you. We need to understand that. And he shall stand as a shepherd. He is seeing clearly the Messiah in the majesty of the name of the Lord, his God. He sees a figure over 700 years, perhaps, into the future. And he sees this figure who will be God's Messiah, but he sees more. He says, they shall dwell secure. He shall be great to the ends of the earth. The Messiah of Israel will be someone who will affect the nations of the world, who will be known to the ends of the earth. Let me ask you something. Did that prophecy come true? Amen. Is there any reason for us to know in the 21st century, 6,000-7,000 miles away from where this prophecy was given, almost 3,000 years after this prophecy was given, is there any reason we would know of the Messiah of Israel unless it was a miraculous declaration inspired by the Holy Spirit with accurate and clear understanding of what God was doing to speak forth the mind of God? That is what prophecy is. He speaks forth the mind of God. God has given to us a Savior who will rule. God has given to us one who will cause not only the people of Israel, but all peoples to return to the Lord our God. God has given us a Savior who will gather a flock. His church worldwide is the people of God, and they are devoted to him. God has given us a Savior, we're told, who shall be our peace. God will be our peace. I don't believe God in the age in which we live in is talking about an absence of conflict or even military peace. He is talking about a peace, a shalom in the heart and the soul and the mind of his people that cannot be found or purchased or gained anywhere else. He is our peace. You know, when I first came to Christ, one thing that moved me to seek God was a sense of unsettledness, a sense of not being at peace. Where is the truth? What is the truth? And God's Spirit began to deal with me and to move me to seek the Lord. And eventually, I heard the testimony about faith in Christ. I began reading the Bible, and at some point in time, I remember the day. It was August 17th was the date. 1974 was the year. I was 2 years old. I still remember the day. You know, you don't have to remember the day and the hour. You don't, but I do. I do. And I understood God had forgiven my sins. The peace that swept over me was a peace that passes understanding, a peace that could not be purchased at any price, because we know it was purchased at the price of the blood of Jesus Christ. He shall be their peace. And yes, he will introduce a universal peace. He will redeem the entire universe at some point in time. But in this age, it starts with the shalom of the soul that is offered to the people of God. He shall be their peace. So here is Micah prophesying into tragic and difficult circumstances of the people of God. And he says, suddenly, while he's talking about what's happening with the Assyrians and what's happening around them, he suddenly lofted into a vision of the coming Messiah, and he prophesies specifically about them. So those are the prophetic themes. There were seven of them. Theme of suffering, they shall smite him. There is the theme of tradition. I'll talk about that in a moment. He is coming forth as from of old, the spiritual tradition of Israel. I'll talk about that momentarily. There is the theme of the birth that is hinted about. She shall give birth. There is the theme of heart repentance. His brothers shall return to the Lord. There is the theme of the shepherd. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. There is the sheep of the universal dominion of Christ and of his kingdom. He shall be great to the ends of the earth. And there is the theme of peace. These are all prophetic themes. God brings hope through the gift of the Messiah. And what he is referring to is what we call the doctrine of the incarnation. The incarnation means that God has come to be with us. The other prophecy, Emmanuel, God with us. And so, in addition to these seven prophetic utterances, I'd like to mention just several truths to keep in mind this morning from this passage specifically. First is this, and it's important for us to realize, God in Christ always identifies with our weakness. God in Christ identifies with our weakness. We might ask the question like this, is bigger always better? What am I referring to? I'm referring to the passage in the beginning, you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, too small to be included among the clans of Judah, out of you shall come something great. Do you know that God identifies with the weak? God identifies with the small. God identifies with the needy. God identifies with the things that the world doesn't consider great. We see this all the time in Scripture. We see it here in 1 Corinthians. Paul writes to the Corinthians, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Bethlehem, he's going to come from Bethlehem. Nazareth, he's going to come from Nazareth. These are questions that people ask. I don't know where you are in your life. I don't know if you feel weak, if you feel needy. You are a perfect candidate for God's grace. You're a perfect candidate for God to place his hand upon you, to use you, and to help you. You know, it's amazing how God's strength shines through our weakness. I think the reason why it's hard for people who have everything, who know everything, or think they know everything, it's hard for people like that. It's hard for us when we get into that position to recognize our dependence upon the Lord. If you are in a state of need, if you are in a state of weakness, I want you to understand God is available to you. Richard Wurmbrand put it this way, God chooses people whom the world does not hold in high esteem. Simple souls who have stumbled and who in their ignorance have become a prey to wickedness. God often finds them. Zacchaeus, Mary Magdalene, the lepers, many others. He calls to himself to save them and to redeem them and to reveal his glory in them. The men who got baptized this weekend, God sees them and he empowers them. It is never too late. We are never too far gone for God to reach us, for God to call us, for God to speak to our hearts, and for God to save us. And we are never beyond the forgiveness of the Lord. He is our peace. He uses us in our weakness when we don't think we've got our act together. I'm not advising you not to have your act together. That's not the advice we're giving here. Well, you know, I'm going to get a great grade on the test today. I haven't got a clue what was taught. You know, what I'm going to say later is every prophecy can be distorted. But he uses us when we don't have our act together. I have to say, I've been in choirs of different sorts for over 20 years. I attended the absolute worst choir practice I've ever been to last Sunday afternoon. It was at First Church of God in Christ. And those of you who were there, I think you'll agree with me. We said, let's go home and come back next week. We felt very weak. And somehow, we pulled a concert right out of a hat. God showed up. God gave us grace. God gives us grace when we're weak. God gives us help when we're in need. We don't put ourselves there purposely. I remember one time taking a group up to the Washington Monument grounds years ago. I've told you this story, but it's remarkable. I'd done poor planning. I thought we had 10 people. There were 10,000 people on the monument grounds 20 years ago. I'd done poor planning, and I thought we were going to be able to buy food on the grounds, but we weren't. So here are 10 or 12 of us, all hungry, no food available, and we all started finding who to blame. And that was me. Whose idea was this not to bring food? Who said we're going to be able to get something to eat? And a man just showed up, and his face was shining. I think he was an angel. He might not have been, but he was sent. He said, are you all hungry? We said, yeah. He said, well, our group just happens to have extra box lunches, and we would love to give them to you. And he gave them to us. And you could not believe how spiritual everybody got. Isn't God good? Did you see what God did? This is the most amazing thing. Man, this is a miracle. You're brilliant. It's God's grace. He takes weak things and he redeems them. God in Christ often comes to us in disguise. In other words, it's what's inside that he's looking for. We're told about Christ that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. Bethlehem was not the capital. Bethlehem was not the center of empire. Bethlehem was not the place where the great rise up and take over the earth. Bethlehem was humble. It was not esteemed. God looks upon the heart, and when it was in Bethlehem that David was anointed, and that's one of the reasons why Bethlehem is pointed out. It's where the messianic anointing was and where David's home was and where Christ was to be born. And when Jesus Jesus came, he came in Bethlehem. And what we know, Samuel was called to anoint a prophet, to anoint a king. And when he went to Bethlehem, he looked at the seven brothers. He said, oh, here's the one that looks good. Here's the one who's tall. Here's the one who's good looking. Here's the one who's got his act together. But it was young, unknown, but tested and tried, but unknown. David, seemingly the most humble. that God saw the heart. And God said to Samuel, man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. And so as we look at Bethlehem Ephrata, we say, what? And as we look at people whom God might use or whom God brings to us, we don't see if our eyes aren't opened. There's a great story also that is a favorite of mine of the famous, well-known Saint Martin of Tours, who was a Roman soldier. He was an officer in the army, and the Lord had been calling him, and he was riding his horse with a very beautiful cloak. And he was somewhere in Spain on a very cold winter's day, and he was approached by a beggar who was absolutely freezing, and he cut his coat in half and put it around the man. That night he had a dream, and Jesus appeared to him in heaven, speaking to the heavenly beings, the angels around him, and he held up the coat, and he said to them, look at the coat that Martin gave to me. And he understood that that man whom he encountered as someone who was rejected and down outcast was Christ himself coming to him. Lord, when did we see you sick, hungry, thirsty, naked, and in prison and visit you? When you did it to the least of these, my brethren, that's when you did it. So Christ comes in disguise. We don't always recognize him. It's not about glitz and glamour. It's about grace. Thirdly, Christ fulfills prophetic tradition. You see, it had been known in Israel that a prophet would arise in Israel, in Judah. This is not a disconnected prophecy. The coming Christ is not a disconnected truth. It's not some new fancy, flashy, spiritual fad. It's something rooted in the tradition of Israel. It's rooted in Scripture. It's rooted in what God has been saying over and over again, starting way back with the patriarchs. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Our Lord is from the tribe of Judah. Nor the ruler's staff between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. An old prophecy of the Messiah, and they are repeated and repeated and repeated. Look, we are part of a tradition. We are not the church of Latter-day Saints. We're not the church that says, you know what, there haven't been any saints since the first century until now, and we've got the revelation. No, we are rooted in a historical Christian, a historical faith that has been handed down from the time before the times of the patriarchs until now. God has always had a remnant. He's always had a faithful people, and he's always repeated the prophetic truth. We are rooted in that tradition. As Yaroslav Pelikan said, traditionalism is the dead faith of the living, stuck in forms and such. But the true tradition is the living faith of the dead. This has been handed on from generation to generation. We're not starting something new. We're not just figuring it out. We're not trying to make it up as we go along. We're not devoted to some wild new revelation. We are devoted to the historic faith that was once given to the saints, and we defend it, we pursue it, and as time goes on, we understand it more clearly. And there is a God who speaks to us and guides us and has guided the church all along the way. It's a living, vital relationship, but it is rooted in the biblical tradition. It is rooted in the revelation that we have been given. It's not a new one. It's the ongoing power of that prophetic word. There's a problem today, though. This is an article written by Albert Moeller. You see, the church is wandering from its devotion, its love for the tradition. I use the word tradition, in the best sense of the word. Howard Moeller wrote, and this is some years ago, a significant part of Christianity in the United States is actually only tenuously Christian in any sense that is seriously connected to the actual historic Christian tradition. It is rather substantially morphed into Christianity's misbegotten step cousin, Christian moralistic therapeutic deism. He refers to a study that was done of the attitudes of young people, many of whom had been raised in the church. And in this study, they argue that this distortion of Christianity has taken root not only in the minds of individuals, but also within the structures of at least some Christian organizations and institutions. How can you tell? The language and therefore the experience of Trinity, holiness, sin, grace, justification, sanctification, church, heaven and hell appear among most Christian young people in the United States to be supplanted by the language of happiness, niceness, and earned heavenly reward. The researchers assert that Christianity is either degenerated into a pathetic version of itself, or more significantly, Christianity is actively being colonized and displayed by a quite different religious faith. The radical transformation of Christian theology and Christian belief replaces the sovereignty of God with the sovereignty of the self. In this therapeutic age, human problems are reduced to pathologies in need of treatment. Sin is simply excluded from the picture, and doctrines as central as the wrath and justice of God are discarded as out of step with the times and unhelpful to the project of self-actualization. In other words, the truth that is handed down to us can be twisted into something else. I don't hear any amens. Truth is easily twisted and often powerfully resisted. This very prophecy Herod took and used to kill young children in Bethlehem. And we're told in the book of Revelation that there is this resistance to the prophecy. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. I believe it's prophetically, in a backward prophetic look, seeing what took place. As Christ was brought into the world, Satan attempted to destroy him. The prophetic truth that we embrace, the prophetic tradition that we preach, the messianic tradition that we love, and the Messiah whom we worship, and the revelation that he's given to us is resisted and it is distorted, and those of us who defend it will find ourselves in a very intense spiritual battle. That is not hidden from us. But the good news is we win in the end. Praise the Lord. Finally, Christ brings peace to the troubled heart. He identifies us with us in our weakness, and it's in our need often that we come to him. Isn't that true? That's how it was with me. Christ comes to us in disguise. He's also at work around us in ways that we cannot see. God in Christ fulfills an ancient prophetic tradition that continues down till today. That truth is easily twisted, must be defended, and it is powerfully resisted by spiritual forces that hate everything that the Messiah stands for. But finally, what we're told in this passage is that he is our peace. He is our peace. Peace with God isn't necessarily an absence of conflict. It is the gift of God whereby we partake of the age to come in this age in which we live. Christ has come to bring peace between the Father and individuals. God has come to bring peace between the church and God. Christ has come to bring peace between his people, to bring reconciliation, to bring wholeness and healing. It is a gift of grace, and it must be accepted by faith. It's put this way. Since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who Micah said was our peace. God speaks eternal remedies into present distress. Are you in present distress? You are a candidate for an eternal remedy. You are never out of God's reach. When you are in weakness, you're actually probably much closer to God than at any other time, because he is looking to show himself strong on your behalf. I want you to know today is the day of hope, it is a day of grace, and it is the day of salvation. Let's have the worship team come. Let us worship with that great carol, O Little Town of Bethlehem, that tells us about God who came to us in our place of weakness to reveal his strength.